bit of it. It says, "Dear friends, let us love one another, for love comes from God. Everyone who loves has been born of God and knows God. Whoever does not love does not know God, because God is love. This is how God showed his love among us. He sent his one and only Son into the world that we might live through him. This is love, not that we loved God, but that God loved us and sent his Son as an atoning sacrifice for our sins. Dear friends, since God so loved us, we also ought to love one another. No one has ever seen God, but if we love one another, God lives in us and his love is made complete in us." So like I said at the beginning, the scriptures today are about just some really basic things. And I hope we as a church talk about love a lot, because that is really what we're all about, right? But we always need reminders to keep loving, because it is easy to start looking at people and thinking, well, they're kind of different. I don't know if we can be friends, or they don't like to do what I like to do, and I don't think we'd get along. And it's so easy to see what's different. And I think if we look at what Jesus did and the way he was with people when he was on earth, he really seemed to try to get to know the people and to understand who they are, where they're from, what they're about. And then maybe we can learn to like the things that other people like, if we get to know them and why they like it. So I just wanted to show you if it's going. I don't know which screen, which camera is working here. I picked some blossoms from the crabapple tree, and usually our tree, I think our tree usually looks a little better, but there were some blossoms. Our tree's getting kind of old. But I was wondering if you can tell me, what do you think will happen to these blossoms in a few days?
They will like dry out and like get droopy, maybe, and like not look like kind of good anymore.
Mm-hmm. Yep, they'll get droopy and wilty, dry up. Yeah. So the ones on the tree, many of them will turn into crab apples, those really little red berry kind of things. So do you think these will, the ones that I brought into the house?
Maybe.
I don't think so. I guess I've never really tried to wait that long, because I think I might have to wait until August or September. But I don't think so. And part of that, the reason would be, and the reason too that they get droopy and wilty, is they can't really absorb the water and nutrients that well after they're cut off from the tree. And one of the Bible passages today is the one about the vine and the branches, where it says Jesus is the vine and we are the branches. And if we get cut off from the vine, then we can't bear fruit. So if we are not being loving anymore, if we are not staying connected to the church and Jesus, that would be the same, kind of the same idea. We won't thrive anymore if we're not staying connected. So I just wanted to share that with you. So the one of the versions of the Bible says, abide in me. And I kind of like that word, even though it's an old word. I think it means to live with and stay with. So if every day we can take some time to say, God, I want to be with you today, and I want to live as you want me to do. Kind of like last week, the person shared about the t-shirts and said, what kind of t-shirt do you want to wear? So think about putting love on, except it's not it's not an actual t-shirt unless you put a church t-shirt on or t-shirt that says love. Did you want to say anything, Micah? Oh.
No.
Okay.
Thank you.
All right. Yeah, that's all I have to say. Thank you for listening.
And now we'll have a scripture reading from Acts 8, 26 through 40.
Yeah, 26 through 40. Please interrupt me if the audio cuts out. That's happened before. Thanks. Philip and the Ethiopian. Now an angel of the Lord said to Philip, go south to the road, the desert road that goes down from Jerusalem to Gaza. So he started out, and on his way, he met an Ethiopian eunuch, an important official in charge of all the treasury of Candace, queen of the Ethiopians. This man had gone to Jerusalem to worship, and on his way home was sitting in his chariot reading the book of Isaiah the prophet. The Spirit told Philip, go to that chariot and stay near it. Then Philip ran up to the chariot and heard the man reading Isaiah the prophet. Do you understand what you are reading? Philip asked. How can I? He said, unless someone explains it to me. So he invited Philip to come up and sit with him. The eunuch was reading this passage of scripture. He was led like a sheep to the slaughter, and as a lamb before the shearer is silent, so he did not open his mouth. In his humiliation, he was deprived of justice. Who can speak of his descendants? For his life was taken from the earth. The eunuch said, or asked Philip, please, who is the prophet talking about, himself or someone else? Then Philip began with that very passage of scripture and told him the good news about Jesus. As they traveled along the road, they came to some water, and the eunuch said, look, here is water. Why shouldn't I be baptized? And he gave orders to stop the chariot. Then both Philip and the eunuch went down into the water, and Philip baptized him. When they came up out of the water, the Spirit of the Lord suddenly took Philip away, and the eunuch did not see him again, but went on his way rejoicing. Philip, however, appeared at Azotus and traveled about, preaching the gospel in all the towns until he reached Caesarea.
Thank you, Ryan. And now we'll hear from Amy.
Okay. Sorry about that. I am weirdly backlit. I'm sorry. Okay, there we go. Can y'all hear me okay? Okay. All right. Okay. All right. As Steve said, my name is Amy. I'm going to talk about the scriptures today. The book of Acts is the story of people hearing, believing, and being baptized. But for all of the thousands of converts mentioned in the book of Acts, there are actually very few stories about individual conversions mentioned in the book. Even when the conversion of individuals are mentioned, more specifically, as with Lydia or Cornelius, there's still members of communities, heads of households, people who are baptized along with all of the people around them. And this really makes sense because Acts is interested in showing the growth of the community of believers and how the gospel message spreads around the region out to the ends of the earth. Since the focus is more on the formation of faith communities, it really does make me wonder, though, why there are a few stories of individuals. What makes these people, these individual people, and their conversions worth including? In some cases, we hear about the conversion of famous individuals, such as the conversion of Paul of Tarsus. In others, we hear about conversions that occurred following extraordinary occurrences, such as the disabled man who believed after he was healed outside the temple gate. It is possible that the Ethiopian eunuch mentioned in the story is a person of historical significance. The text says that he went on his way rejoicing, and it may be that he shared the gospel with a lot of people and founded a bunch of churches. And he actually is, through some traditions, considered the founder of the Ethiopian Orthodox Church. So, you know, he may have, his ministry may have been very significant, but we don't even know his name. So it's kind of hard to imagine that he was, that the stories don't kind of answer the question, how did that guy come to believe in Jesus? You know, and there is remarkable intervention of the Spirit in the story. The Spirit just sends Philip out to meet the eunuch. And after Philip goes on a bit of a road trip with him, the Spirit carries Philip back some distance to where he began. Well, this is extraordinary. It isn't the main focus of the text. And it's not the miracle that inspires the man to believe. So I think there must be something else in about this Ethiopian eunuch or his encounter with Philip that makes the story worth telling. So what do we know about this person who's called the Ethiopian eunuch? A lot of what we learn actually tells us how wealthy and powerful he is. He has charge over the treasury of a wealthy kingdom. He is undertaking a long journey in his own chariot. And perhaps most astounding, according to a number of commentators I came across, he owns a book, the scroll of the book of Isaiah, in a time when individuals rarely owned books in any form. So he was clearly a big deal in his own culture. It also appears that somehow this Ethiopian eunuch came to worship the God of Israel and became so devoted that he undertook a pilgrimage to Jerusalem, which would have been a many, many days journey from the region where the text suggests he's from. The commentaries I read speculated on how this might have happened. Their suggestion that he might have been Jewish by birth, taken as a slave, when he was young, castrated, and that he went on to gain this position of power and influence. There's also the suggestion that there were Jews in the region where he's from, that might even date back to the Queen of Sheba's encounter with King Solomon. It's also possible that this man was a God-fearing Gentile, the first mentioned within the book of Acts, a person who, though not Jewish by birth, heard about the God of Israel and came to believe, even before they heard anything about Jesus. But regardless of how this man came to worship Yahweh, this journey to Jerusalem would have been a big undertaking. And the fact that he was able to take it was an illustration of his wealth, but also his devotion. In addition to this, the text also states that he's Ethiopian.
It's possible that this isn't a statement about his anything about his appearance. It might be just a reference to where he calls home. But in the writings of the time, Ethiopian was also used as sort of a vague designation for darker-skinned peoples of Africa, not really a term about the region where someone lives. So it's pretty likely that the text is telling us that he is darker-skinned than the Israelites, and someone who might have been judged a foreigner based on his appearance in the time and place. Also, the text refers to him as a eunuch, which might be a new word for some of the kids. And I will borrow words from the scriptures about how that is being defined. The Book of People, let's see, I'm trying to figure out how to say this in a way that's not totally awkward, and there really isn't one, the fact is. Thank you. Imagine if we were in person, how embarrassed I'd be. A eunuch refers to someone who was castrated, which basically means that there is a removal of some of their anatomy, which made them be able to be perceived as a person who is safe to be around, be in positions of trust around women and in powerful places. This was actually a fairly common practice in other kingdoms around Israel that, I'm gonna just collect myself for a minute. The idea that the Ethiopian was a eunuch brings up some questions about his experience, of what his experience would have been as a pilgrim in Jerusalem. The Torah speaks specifically about the position of eunuchs in Israel. And here, I'm just gonna go ahead and use anatomy words that you. The Book of Deuteronomy says, "No one whose testicles are crushed or whose penis is cut off will be admitted to the assembly of the Lord." So even if he was Jewish by birth, the eunuch would probably not have been permitted to enter the temple. But for some reason, this eunuch made this long journey. Some commenters deal with this by saying that he must not have literally been a eunuch like that. He would not have gone all that way if his gender and how it was perceived, how his body was modified, whatever, would have led to him being excluded from the temple. But as far as I've been able to tell, the term that is used in scripture pretty much means what we might think it means. There are a lot of online, there's a lot of commentaries that I saw online that really tried to kind of take the scandal out of this, saying that if the man was returning from a pilgrimage from Jerusalem, that just has to mean that he wasn't a foreigner who'd been castrated. He must have been a Jew by ethnicity as well as faith, and that the word that we're translating eunuch simply must mean court official with no implications about the man's anatomy. And I suppose all of that is possible, but if all that were true, this would have just been an ordinary Jewish man residing abroad. So it's hard to see what makes this story so extraordinary that we would be still reading it 2,000 years later. So let's just assume that the Ethiopian eunuch was actually an Ethiopian eunuch in the most obvious sense, a black man, a Gentile by birth, not permitted to enter the temple interior, both because he's a foreigner and because he had been castrated. But then why would he go all the way to Jerusalem if he was only permitted in the outmost courts of the temple? Perhaps he simply did not know the rules before he set out. Perhaps he felt drawn to worship the God of Israel. And given his high status in his own country, it just did not occur to him that he would not be able to get past the courtyard of the temple. Maybe, perhaps he didn't have access to the whole of the Hebrew scriptures and never heard the suggestion that eunuchs could not enter the temple. Or perhaps he had read a great deal of the scriptures, and though he had read the portion against men who had been castrated entering the assembly of God, he also read the passage in Isaiah that appears shortly after the passage he was reading when Philip found him. That passage states, "Let no foreigner who is bound to the Lord say, 'The Lord will surely exclude me from his people.' And let no eunuch complain, 'I am only a dry tree.' For this is what the Lord says, 'To the eunuch who keeps my Sabbaths, who chooses what pleases me, and holds fast to my covenant, I will give them within my temple and its walls a memorial and a name better than sons and daughters. I will give them an everlasting name that will endure forever. And foreigners who bind themselves to the Lord, to minister to him, to love the name of the Lord and to be his servants, all who keep the Sabbath without desecrating it and hold fast to my covenant, these I will bring to my holy mountain and give them joy in my house of prayer. Their burnt offerings and sacrifices will be accepted on my altar, for my house will be called a house of prayer for all nations." Perhaps he had read this text and it made him think that even as a eunuch and a foreigner, he would be allowed to enter the temple and accepted as a worshiper of Yahweh. Or perhaps he knew well that when he set off for Jerusalem, that unless some great exception was made, he would not be able to enter the temple, but it still seemed worth it to him to make the journey. This week, I listened to for the eunuch to go all the way to Jerusalem, yet not be allowed to enter the temple. As a transgender man, Austin sees a connection between what the eunuch might have encountered and how the church often treats those who do not fit neatly into the gender identity that was assigned to them at birth. A eunuch, as a person who was neither a woman, but also lacking key characteristics of being a man. Eunuchs define this sort of undefined in-between space. Being a eunuch, he could protect and serve his king without posing a threat that another man might pose in a position of trust. Yet, on the outside, an imperfect being who cannot belong, a person who would not be a parent, who would not have descendants, and who would leave no legacy remaining on the earth after he's gone. As I considered the heartbreak that the eunuch might have felt at being permitted in the temple, another possibility occurred to me. Perhaps being denied access to the temple was not exactly devastating to him, simply because it was really not surprising. He might have been accustomed to not fitting in, to being not one thing or the other, to be treated as set apart and inferior because of all the experiences he cannot have because of his in-between gender identity. I suspect this is also similar to the experience that many LGBTQ+ Christians have today, choosing to remain part of a particular tradition or faith community out of sense of call or obligation, knowing that they will need to either hide aspects of themselves or be relegated to a second-class status unless they can conform to established norms around gender and sexuality. If we do assume that the eunuch just experienced a sense of rejection in his time at the temple, it makes sense why he might want help understanding the passage of the book of Isaiah that he's reading. The figure in this passage is often referred to as the suffering servant. This figure is understood in various ways in the Jewish tradition, but is pretty consistently identified with Jesus in Christian traditions. I wonder if this description of the suffering servant was something that the eunuch could relate to. A person rejected and despised, cut off from the community through no fault of his own. I wonder if, as he read the scroll, the suffering and restoration of the servant seems like a turning point. After describing the suffering servant, Isaiah goes on to describe how restoration and blessing will flow to all of Israel and out to the rest of the world. Isaiah talks about joy and hope coming to many who are currently isolated and without hope. Not only foreigners and eunuchs, but childless women, those who hunger and thirst, those in prison, and those who are imprisoned and enslaved, and many others. I wonder if, in asking of whom Isaiah speaks in this suffering servant passage, I wonder if it's a way of asking if the text speaks of an age yet to come, or if all of that he's reading about is already coming to pass, if he might see these promises fulfilled, when he will be welcomed and named and given a legacy within God's temple. Philip states his conviction that the suffering servant passage is about Jesus, and that all that the man is reading about is coming to pass through Jesus' death and resurrection. We don't know exactly what Philip said in his teaching. We don't know how long they spoke. We don't know what questions the Ethiopian eunuch asked. We do know the eunuch's response. The text states, as they were going along the eunuch along the road, they came to some water, and the eunuch said, "Look, here is water. What is to prevent me from being baptized?" What is to prevent me from being baptized? Actually, there could have been a pretty long list of things that could have prevented him from being baptized. He was still a foreigner, still visibly different, still residing in a foreign land, still most likely a Gentile, seeking to enter a company of believers that was still largely Jewish at the time. And he was still a eunuch, neither female nor fully male, cut off from the possibility of marriage and children that was the norm in their culture. But Philip doesn't bring up any of that. Philip got off the chariot and baptized him. Philip does not tell the eunuch how he must change or test him to make sure that he believes the right things and is ready to make this commitment. This lack of questioning prior to baptism was noted in the early church. And at some point, there was actually a line added in the middle of this passage where Philip asked the eunuch, where Philip says that the eunuch may be baptized if he believes, and the eunuch affirms that he believes that Jesus is the Son of God. But that line wasn't read this morning because it's pretty widely accepted that it was a later addition, so it's admitted in, it's not included in most modern translations. As far as we know from the original story, Philip's answer was an unspoken, "You're right, there is nothing that will prevent you from that should prevent you from being baptized. Not your skin color, your culture, the faith you were born into, your job, your wealth, your in-between gender or physical difference. Everything that might have separated you from others or led to your rejection in the past is no impediment here." It might also be noted that Philip does not wait for permission from the larger community before he baptizes this man. He does not say, "I personally have no problem with baptizing him, but I have to make sure that the rest of the brethren are cool with welcoming a Black Gentile eunuch into the church." The eunuch asks to be baptized, and his welcome is not a question that the community has the obligation or even the right to debate and decide on. We do not know how the church in Jerusalem received the news of the eunuch's baptism. But even if Philip was met with opposition following these events, in the moment, Philip seems confident that the Spirit's leading and offers the eunuch an unconditional welcome into the family of God. There are a number of pretty unusual things about this story. So I don't think this is necessarily a model of what a conversion should look like. It doesn't cover a very long amount of time. Even if we assume that Philip traveled a pretty long distance with the eunuch and taught him for a number of days, it does seem like a pretty quick turnaround. Philip shows up, shares the good news, and baptizes the man, and then he's on his way, leaving this recent convert to figure out, alone and on his own, what it means to follow Jesus. That's not great practice, not something that we would want to do with a new sibling in our family. But There are a lot of scriptures to show us that this is not normal. there are a lot of scriptures that point us to a slower and more careful process. Scriptures talk about the need to count the cost of discipleship, the need to change how we live and what we might need to give up in order to follow the way of Jesus. That's all there, but this is there too. And this isn't the only scripture that has that sense of immediacy. Here is water, what does prevent me from being baptized? There are quite a few instances when the Spirit shows up in dramatic ways and enacts rapid and radical transformation. There isn't one way or the other that is kind of the normal way that the Spirit acts. The Spirit acts how the Spirit wills, and we're called to follow. I think the presence of the story in scripture seems like a call to be open to the times when the Spirit does show up in unexpected ways. There may be times in our lives when the Spirit calls us out into the wilderness to meet people where they are. And there may be times when our job will be to tell people about Jesus, who came to preach the good news to the poor, bind up the brokenhearted, who came as one despised or rejected, identifying with marginalized people in every age and every nation to offer blessing to all people without exception. And that's the story that we'll need to tell. Just as there are sudden movements of the Spirit, there will be times in our life for careful discernment, for slow growth in discipleship, for counting the cost and looking before we leap. There are decisions that must be made in consultation with our communities. But there's a point when careful discernment becomes fear to act, a fear of making the wrong move that holds us in immobility and indecision. Today's passage from 1 John states that there's no fear in love, that perfect love casts out fear. This is a really hard word for me because I am afraid and worried about a lot of things. Being afraid doesn't feel like a lack of love. It just feels like being prudent. Feels like not acting unless I'm absolutely sure that I'm doing the right thing. But when more deliberation and inaction seems like the right thing to do, we need to ask ourselves if there's something we're afraid of. There's a world longing for peace and justice and life in abundance. We are called to love the people of the world more than we love the sense of comfort and safety that inaction gives. So when the Spirit moves, there will be nothing that can prevent us from following. Thanks.
Thank you, Amy. And Connie picked out a good song to follow that reflection. So I'm going to share my screen and play a song, Voices Together 453, as I went down to the river to pray.
Allison Krauss is performing.
As I went down in the river to pray, studying about that good old way, and who shall wear the starry crown, good Lord, show me the way. Oh, sisters, let's go down, let's go down, come on down. Oh, sisters, let's go down, down in the river to pray. As I went down in the river to pray, studying about that good old way, and who shall wear the robe and crown, good Lord, show me the way. Oh, brothers, let's go down, come on down. Come on, brothers, let's go down, down in the river to pray. As I went down in the river to pray, studying about that good old way, and who shall wear the starry crown. Good Lord, show me the way. Oh, fathers, let's go down, let's go down, come on down. Oh, fathers, let's go down, down in the river to pray. As I went down in the river to pray, studying about that good old way, and who shall wear the robe and crown? Good Lord, show me the way. Oh, mothers, let's go down. Come on down, don't you want to go down? Come on, mothers, let's go down, down in the river to pray. As I went down in the river to pray, studying about that good old way, and who shall wear the starry crown? Good Lord, show me the way. Oh, sinners, let's go down, let's go down, come on down. Oh, sinners, let's go down, down in the river to pray. As I went down in the river to pray, studying about that good old way, and who shall wear the robe and crown? Good Lord, show me the way.
All right, let's pray together. And I will close with number 994 in Voices Together. Loving God, we thank you that we can come and worship together, and even with our differences amongst us, that we still have your love and your stories that you've given us that unite us. We have the spirit that you've given us. And I pray that we would continue to look for ways that you want to unite us and want to unite us with others around us. Thank you for the summer days that are coming. Thank you for the beautiful weekend we've had. And thank you that you are working among us. Even when we are not aware. And I will read 994, praying, gracious God, when there is nothing we can say, we give you thanks that your spirit intercedes for us with sighs too deep for words. Loving God, when there is nothing we can do, we give you thanks that you are working for good in this world of struggle and pain. Holy God, when there is nothing else we know, still we give you thanks that nothing in life or in death, nothing in heaven or on earth, nothing in this world or the world to come will ever separate us from your great love. Through Jesus Christ, amen.
And to close this time of prayer, in a sense, we'll listen to a rendition of You're Not Alone, performed for the Mennonite Church Canada.
You're not alone, we are one body. We stand with you. You're not alone. Your time of suffering is our suffering too. And I know the day is coming when we will be rejoicing anew. Many members
in this body that we know. Some are great and some are small. Eyes and ears and hands and just a little toe. One God who activates them all. We're not alone, we are one body. You're not alone, we stand with you. You're not alone, your time of suffering is our suffering too. And I know the day is coming when we will be rejoicing anew. Spirit formed and spirit fed. Different genders, rich and poor. A banquet where the least sit at the head. One body broken for the world. You're not alone, we are one body. We're not alone, we stand. Time of suffering is our suffering too. And I know the day is coming when we will be rejoicing anew.
And now our time of sending, and let's see here, get some, I'm having trouble getting to the notes here.
I think it's just the Lord lift you up.
So this song is both our sending and blessing. Voices together, 832, the Lord lift you up.